We find ourselves in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and we will go through verse 10 of chapter 3 this morning. 1 John 2, 28 through 3:10, so go ahead and open your Bibles and make your way there. Let's give our full attention to God's Word. The Lord says this to us in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one abides in Him who keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is right as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he's been born of God. By this it is evident those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In chapter 2, verse 28 again, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. By way of outline today, we will ask three different questions of the text. One, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Two, why is it important to abide in Christ? And three, how is abiding in Christ made manifest? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Why is it important to abide in Christ? And how is abiding in Christ made manifest? So before we jump right into the middle of this chapter, in the middle of the book, let me try to at least very briefly set the stage for where we pick up this text. First John was the first of a series of letters written most likely in the early 90s AD, roughly 60 years after the death of Christ, written by the Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus, the same man who penned the fourth gospel that we know as the Gospel according to John. This wasn't written like a typical epistle. There aren't the greetings that one would expect to see, especially in this first letter, and so it does make understanding who these letters are written to a bit difficult. Most scholars agree that these are letters written by John to churches and at least one individual in the Ephesus area, and potentially even to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. All this to say, this is an epistle, a letter written to specific churches to encourage them, to straighten up some of their theology, to warn them about certain things, and to exhort them in certain aspects of the Christian life that we will certainly see today. A couple of other really important notes is that John is really battling Gnosticism in the day. That's a really good family discussion for later. What is Gnosticism? What did they believe? Very important. For the sake of time, I'll leave that for the lunch table after service. But because he is combating this heresy, John finds it necessary to test his people, to provide for them these self-investigative litmus tests that they can determine if they have true, authentic faith and really are Christians. And I'll unpack those briefly in just a moment. But let's start in verse 28 as we seek to answer our first question. What does it mean to abide in Christ? John starts by saying, "And now, little children, abide in Him." This is John's thesis statement. This is the main idea, I would argue, of the entire letter. Abide in Him. Him, obviously, referring to Christ, the second member of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what John wants to impart to his hearers. Abiding in Christ is the entire thrust of his argument. He starts the conclusion of his closing comments here at the end of chapter 2 by saying, "And now." And now. You see, all the way through chapter 2, up until this point, John has been building his case. He has been giving these churches these self-investigative tests to determine whether or not they are Christians. He gives them at least three different separate examinations, if you will. And if we would have started at the beginning of chapter 3, we would be very familiar with these at this point. John gives them the moral test of righteousness, verses 1 through 6. The social test of love in verses 7 through 17, and the doctrinal test of knowledge in verses 18 through 27. You see, he has tested their head, their heart, and their hands. And now he is dealing in verse 28 with those who have passed these tests. Those who have introspectively tested themselves and are assured of their salvation in Christ, and now desire to know how to move forward. It's the spirit of what now, John? We keep these commandments. We love God. We love His people. We confess Jesus to be the Christ. We don't want to follow the Gnostics. We desire to follow our head, who is Christ. What should we do? Might you be asking the same question? John, I reject the Gnosticism and all the other hosts of heresies of my day. I want to follow Christ. What now? What would John tell you? What would he tell me? John addresses them in verse 28, and it applies to us certainly. And now that you have passed these tests, little children, he says, he's talking to the entire body. Whether you are a mature believer or have just recently tasted the glories of the gospel, this applies to all of God's children, people of God whom John dearly cares about, who display the marks of a Christian. What should you do? What now? John says, abide in Him. Abide in Christ. This is the goal. This is the aim. For these people whom He has great affection for, He is telling them how they ought to move forward and gives them this imperative. Abide in Him. So this begs a giant question then, does it not? If this is John's thesis, then we would be well served to ask the question, what does it mean to abide in Christ? What does this look like? How do I? What are the key ingredients to abiding in Christ? This isn't new language for any of us, I would assume, but have we truly contemplated what it means to abide in Christ? How do we? What does this mean? There are four things worth our consideration, I believe. First, to abide in Christ is to commune with Christ in faith. To abide in Christ is to commune with Christ in faith. Faith is key ingredient number one. We receive Christ by faith, and we continue in Christ by faith. We're born again by faith, but we continue to live by faith. We're justified by faith and continue to be sanctified by faith. Faith is the tearing off of your own righteousness with one hand and with the other, grabbing a hold of the righteousness of Christ. We do this when we first repent and believe, and of course we do this when we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Reformed theologians have correctly identified three essential components of faith. In Latin they are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. In English, they are knowledge, belief, and trust. So when it comes to our faith in Christ, notitia is knowledge, namely the knowledge of Jesus. Christ is the content of our faith. Assensus is belief. This builds upon our knowledge of Christ through the conviction that Jesus is actually true. And fiducia is trust. This builds even further upon knowledge and belief to actually entrusting ourselves to Christ. Usually the familiar and very helpful way to illustrate this is a simple chair. Think of the chair that you're sitting in right now. When you use that chair, when you took a seat in that chair this morning, all three components of faith were at play. First, we have a knowledge of the chair. We see it, we can touch it, we know it's there. This is notitia, this is knowledge. We also believe that there is, not only if we sit in the chair, it will hold us up. The purpose of the chair won't fail us, but it will do what it's supposed to do and hold us up. We believe in it. This is a sensus. And then comes actually sitting in the chair. This is a separate category than knowledge and belief. This is fiducia, a trust that the chair will hold us. We actually commit ourselves to sitting down. We bend our legs and we lower our rear ends into the chair, and we have trust that the chair will do its job. We trust it with our well-being. When we sit in the chair, we have a knowledge of the chair, a belief in the chair, and a trust in the chair. This is faith. This is what it looks like to abide in Christ. Every circumstance in life is a proverbial chair. Do we have faith in Christ? Do we live by faith? Do we live by faith when life is good? Do we live by faith when life is rough? Do we live by faith on vacation, on the beach? And do we live by faith when life is chaotic during a pandemic? Do you know Christ? Do you believe Christ? And do you trust Christ? Do you have faith? To abide in Christ is to commune with Christ in faith. Second, to abide in Christ is to commune with Christ through the Word. To abide in Christ is to continue in His Word. His Word, of course, the 66 books of the Bible. If you cut yourself loose from the Scriptures, you cut yourself loose from the Christ of the Scriptures. You abandon the Scriptures, you abandon Christ. How much you cherish Christ can be measured by your engagement in His Word. I would venture to say that 9 out of 10 times when a backsliding Christian is falling away from Christ is because they have deserted His Word for a season. They've left it behind. They've neglected a daily and intentional communion with Christ in His Word. Those who are not communing with Christ in His Word daily and intentionally are probably backsliding and don't even realize it. If you want to continue in Christ, you must continue in His Word. That is where communion with Him is found. If you want to follow the Gnosticism of the day, then abandon the Word. If you want to follow Christ, then build your life around communion with Christ in His Word. That is what abiding in Christ looks like. Abiding in Christ looks like centering our life around communion with Him in the Word. And then letting all the other aspects of life fill in the cracks and voids. Abiding in Christ looks like ordering the Word of God to be supreme over everything else in life. Very practically speaking, when the new month turns over and you get out your proverbial calendar, maybe some of you do this literally, but when you schedule out your days, what gets priority? Do our jobs? Do our hobbies? Does our entertainment? Pastor, I don't have time like I wish I did to commune with Christ in His Word, and yet I have time to scroll and scroll and scroll on social media. To abide in Christ is to abide in His Word. Maybe even a harder question to answer, who gets priority? Does your husband? Does your wife? Do your children? Do your friends? I would argue that the easier it is to idolize something, the more dangerous it is. Our golden calves might be a bit more noble and honorable according to society, but they still make lousy gods. To abide in Christ is to prioritize your communion with Christ over your communion with every other relationship you have. Some of us need a sobering reminder this morning that our children are not our gods. That your husband isn't Christ. Our wives are not Christ. And we may need to stop treating them like it. Refocus our first fruits to Christ, casting our gaze upon Christ, searching for Christ. And where can you find Him? But in His Word. To abide in Christ is to commune with Christ through the Word. First, to abide in Christ is to commune with Christ in faith. Secondly, to abide in Christ is to commune with Christ through the Word. Third, to abide in Christ is to commune with Christ through the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. One of, if not the chief reasons why these are to be continued in the life of the church is because they put us along that path of grace. They enable communion with Christ. They foster intimacy between the bride and the bridegroom. This is a sign of our fellowship, our communion with Christ. The Lord's table, for instance, the supper instituted by the Lord Jesus Himself, commonly called communion. This is a meal that we partake of, ultimately to commune with Jesus. We eat of the bread and drink of the wine to remember the body that was given to us and the blood that was shed for us. And in this perpetual remembrance, we commune with the author and perfecter of our faith. We remember His grace. We remember His mercy. We remember His love, His justice, His goodness. We pull up a seat to the table and marvel at the benefits that we receive because of the righteous Christ. And it points us to a banquet that we long for, the hope of glory. The sacraments are a means of grace, channels of grace in which the Lord dispenses His grace upon His people. And when we partake of this meal, it's also a sanctifying endeavor. It's more than just a simple memory. God uses the meal to transform us more into the image of His Son. It chips away at our character, our sin, and molds us to be more like His Son. This is what it looks like to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ is to be spiritually nourished. We are spiritually nourished as we partake of the supper. This is why Christians should long to meet together. This is why shutting down churches was such a tragedy. We can argue about whether it was necessary or not, and actually probably even wise in some circumstances, but it was certainly tragic. And still in some other parts of the world, not even too far north in Canada, people still can't meet together to receive this grace. It's tragic. I long for them to be spiritually fed again, to receive all the benefits of His death together. I read on Facebook during this pandemic someone saying, I'm really enjoying church this morning in my pajamas with my feet up. I thought better of it, as online conversations like that usually never go well, but I wanted to say, that's not church. That's not church. That's not corporate worship. Well, Pastor, what do you mean? The church is the people, not the building. Well, sure, but the local church is the people gathered, the people physically together. How do I know? Well, because the sacraments properly administered are a mark of the church, and you can't administer them over the internet. You can't virtually baptize someone. You can't virtually partake of the Lord's Supper. This is why this is so tragic, because to abide in Christ is to commune with Christ through the sacraments. May the Lord grant mercy to those who are still unable to meet this day. May they have the opportunity to commune with Christ through the sacraments very, very soon. First, to abide in Christ is to commune with Christ in faith. To abide in Christ is to commune with Christ through the Word. To abide in Christ is to commune with Christ through the sacraments. Fourth and finally, to abide in Christ is to commune with Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what enables us to embrace Christ. No Holy Spirit, no communion with Christ. Outside of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we would reject Christ every moment of every day. The Holy Spirit is who convinces us of our sin and misery. The Holy Spirit is who enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ. The Holy Spirit is who renews our wills. The Holy Spirit is who enables us to grab a hold of Jesus, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. The Holy Spirit is who makes the reading and especially the preaching of the Word an effectual means of converting sinners. The Holy Spirit is who builds us up in holiness and comfort. The Holy Spirit is who grants us faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit is who applies the benefits of Christ to us. The Holy Spirit is who makes the sacraments effectual means of sanctification to those who by faith receive them. Who are we? Who are we without the continued work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Let me ask us an obvious question. Did you save you or did the Holy Spirit save you? Did you grant you the gift of faith or did the Holy Spirit grant you the gift of faith? Well, Pastor, it was given and applied to me by the Holy Spirit so that I might not boast. Okay. And after we were justified, did the Holy Spirit go away? Did He accomplish His work and then retire? Or are you just as dependent upon the Holy Spirit now as you were when you first believed? Is there a need to continue to lean into the Holy Spirit? Is there a need to continue to plead with the Holy Spirit for His grace? Are we as Christians, as those who are called to abide in Christ, are we still reliant upon the Holy Spirit? Do we heed His ministry? First, to abide in Christ is to commune with Christ in faith. Second, to abide in Christ is to commune with Him through the Word. Third, to abide in Christ is to commune with Him through the sacraments. Fourth, to abide in Christ is to commune with Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to abide in Christ. Second question, why is this important? Why is this important? What is the practical significance of abiding in Christ? John deals with this next in the text. You notice that I've only dealt with the first seven words of verse 28, and so we have the rest of verse 28, verse 29, and then the first 10 verses of chapter 3 to deal with yet. But the thesis of John's argument was at the beginning of verse 28, and so that is what required the bulk of our time. But we will cover these remaining verses sufficiently this morning, albeit much more briefly. But moving on in the text, "And now, little children, abide in Him so that..." Notice the purpose clause here. "So that. Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." History has a fundamental and eventual outcome. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear again in time and space. The second coming of Christ will be visible and personal and most glorious. Contrary to popular belief, the world is not a meaningless cycle of repetition, nor are we headed towards some sort of natural cosmic catastrophe that will end the world. Creation is headed towards a God-ordained end, an end that will be signaled by Christ appearing. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, they say this: "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Brethren, Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But John's point here isn't the reality of the second coming. He almost assumes that truth. John's emphasis here is with the Christian's posture in the second coming. He is concerned with their attitude towards Christ's return. He contrasts the disposition of shame with the disposition of confidence, so that we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. At first glance, you might read this and think, well, one of these is appropriate and one of them isn't. Confidence is proper and shame is inappropriate. But I think both of these dispositions are proper and appropriate depending on who you are. What matters is if you are found in Christ or not when He returns. John wants us. He wants these churches and by extension wants you and me to have confidence. confidence in your judgment, confidence as you stand before the judge, confidence as you go on trial, confidence because your verdict rests on Christ the defender, not you the defendant, confidence because of the advocate, confidence because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you, confidence because Christ bore the wrath that was coming for you. Christian, when Christ returns, when Christ comes again, you can be confident. There's no reason to shrink in shame. Why? Because you'll be found in Christ. You have union with the only begotten Son. And as we abide in Him, as we abide in Christ, our confidence in Him builds and builds and builds. As we commune with Christ in faith, as we commune with Him through the Word, as we commune with Him through the sacraments, as we commune with Him by the power of the Holy Spirit builds our confidence in Him. As Christians, we should long for that day, especially in the circumstances that we are currently living in. We ought to long for the day when we see Christ face to face. We ought to be like the bride who prepares for days and months for the special day when she is united to her husband in covenant marriage. She prepares what she will wear because she wants to look her best for her future husband. She wants to please him and gladden his heart. If the wedding day comes and she is completely unprepared and rolls out of bed and maybe even forgets to shower, then that would be very indicative of her love and devotion to her future husband. American Puritan John Cotton said, "A day of judgment is a day of marriage for the godly, and therefore the spouse longs for it." John Calvin said, "If we don't look forward to the second coming, then we've made little progress in the Christian life." Church, when Christ comes, will He find us abiding in Him? Will we be prepared in confidence? Because might I add that if we are not found in Him when He returns, John is mighty gentle in using the word shame. We'll be in utter ruin. It will be the commencement of devastation, a devastation that is never ending, everlasting punishment. This is why abiding in Christ is of the utmost importance. First, we dealt with what abiding in Christ means. Secondly, we answered why it is important. And now lastly, we will deal with how abiding in Christ is made manifest. How abiding in Christ is made manifest is dealt with in the last 11 verses of our text. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire set of verses again. The answer is summarized very nicely in verse 29 and then really expounded upon in the next 10 verses. How is abiding in Christ made apparent? How is it made apparent that we are abiding in Christ? How is it made known to us, to the church, to the lost world around us? Verse 29. "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." It is evident that those who are abiding in Christ will be those who are practicing righteousness. This is what abiding in Christ produces. As we again are enabled by the Holy Spirit, by faith, to grab a hold of the means of grace, God is sanctifying us. And out of that sanctification are fruits of our salvation. Flowing from that gracious spring of our salvation ought to be an ever-growing stream of righteousness. This is how we know we can be called children of God, the text says. By this we know if we can be called a son or daughter of the living God. By this we can know if we have been adopted as sons and daughters. By this we know if Christ is our elder brother. Do we practice righteousness or do we keep on sinning? Do we practice righteousness and prove to abide in Christ, or do we keep on sinning and prove we are of the devil? Whoa, the devil? Bringing the devil into the conversation wasn't my idea. That was John, verse 8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Those are stark words. Pretty plain. Lots of things in the Bible are gray. This is not one of them. But let me be clear. John is not addressing the person who sins and hates it. John is not addressing the Apostle Paul who does what he hates. John is not addressing those who abide in Christ, come to the Word of God, realize their sin, and seek to flee from it. John is not addressing those who, because they abide in Christ, repent of their sins prior to coming to the Lord's table. John is not addressing those who grieve over their sin and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John is addressing those who make a practice of sinning. Sinning is their way of life. And they suppress the truth to such a degree. They spit on the law that is written on their hearts to such a degree that they're calloused. And they find long-lasting joy in their sin. Woe to you if you find long-lasting joy in your sin. You're a child of the devil, the text says. Woe to you if you don't eventually grieve over your sin. Woe to you if your acts of unrighteousness are praised by the people in your sphere of influence. Woe to you if you endorse sin. Woe to you if you promote sin. Woe to you if you financially fund sin. You're a child of the devil, and you will reap his reward. Brethren, in closing, this is what John desires to keep his people from. He pastorally loves these people. Can you sense it? Consider the weightiness of the matter at hand. As you consider the serious implications of what he is saying, let's go back to his thesis in verse 28 and one last time try to grasp the significance. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, your Son is our righteousness. Your Spirit is our guide, our helper, our comforter. We are but weak, feeble sinners. But even though we are helpless in and of ourselves, we are confident. Confidence is in you, in your Son. Confident in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Father, as your children, may we be found abiding in him. May we abide in him in faith. May we commune with him through the Word and through the sacraments, and may we commune with him by the power of the Holy Ghost. God, enable us to practice righteousness for your name's sake. May we seek to glorify you in everything that we do and say and think. Be merciful to us until we meet again on that glorious day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.